I don't know what the most beautiful view you have ever seen is. What is the most beautiful view you've ever seen been? I mean, what has been the sight that really took your breath away so you gasped as you saw it? And for moments you were like a human vacuum without breath or speech, as there is just this deep, inexpressible awe. I wonder if you can think of that view or whatever. Well, I don't think any land on earth has the ability to repeatedly catch your breath like Zimbabwe. Do you know the jacaranda trees there produce no leaves when they flower? They're just seas of lilac in avenue after avenue. It is staggering to see. And at one point, the Victoria Falls narrows to only 50 feet as the water then drops hundreds of feet. And I don't know if you can even imagine the sound and the sight and the spray. And in the Kemeny Mountains, up in the Eastern Highlands, you'll encounter a landscape of awesome barren beauty in which you can walk for days and see nobody. And you have to see a sunset in winter in Zimbabwe. It only lasts for 10 minutes. But in the winter, when there's no rain, the light particles get reflected on the dust that's in the air because it's dry. And for 10 minutes, everyone just sort of stops and gasps at the colour. I just can't describe the colour to you. It is staggering. And as you're watching, almost on cue, 10 elephants will walk across the sunset on the way to a watering hole. I can tell you, it's better than the Jungle Book. And, you know, when I was a six-year-old boy, it was good to grow up in Africa and see those sights. But that is not the only story that I could tell you about Zimbabwe. For there's another tale to tell. Do you know, for example, that in colonial days, the mines could get no local labour? Not surprisingly, the indigenous people didn't really fancy the idea of mining. They wanted to spend their lives above ground. So a national hut tax was introduced by the colonial government to force men to leave their homes and work in the mines to pay the hut tax. These men then spent many months away from home, and you can imagine all the social implications of that. And to feed men in the mines, commercial farms were set up, run by white men, markets were created, but local traditional subsistence farmers were forbidden to compete and sell their excess produce in those markets. And President Mugabe has a right to be angry about those aspects of the colonial past. He has a right to be angry. But he has no right to have white farmers beaten to death, which is what Emma watched happen to her father. And he has no right to use systematic rape as a means of political intimidation to keep his ZANU-PF party in power. And he has no right to promise white farms to war veterans and then keep them for himself. And he has no right to destroy the most beautiful country in the world. It's a terrible, terrible thing when something precious, something beautiful, something of infinite value just gets smashed and wasted. And of course it can happen to people. In Europe, this time last year, this weekend, 191 commuters in Madrid were blown to pieces. And their family have mounted a vigil in Madrid, their families, because they still don't know why it happened. They still haven't had the right answers, or answers that can in any way satisfy. So it can happen on a national scale, it can happen on a communal scale, and as we saw last week in court, it can happen on a personal scale. David Berry was a very quiet 16-year-old with learning difficulties. He had a place to begin as an apprentice mechanic. He was picked up by two fellow schoolboys last summer, and amid warnings and shouts of, "I can't swim, I can't swim," and as he clung to the railings of a bridge, his fingers were peeled back, and amid the laughter, he was thrown into the River Stour, and he drowned there. He was apparently being bullied so much that he'd lost weight, was regularly vomiting, and was totally withdrawn. The waste, the ruin, the destruction, the pain, the cruelty, the selfishness, the barbarity. It is a terrible thing whether we see it on a national or a communal or a personal scale. And of course, John's Gospel is no different. In John 1, we read of the most beautiful life. The most beautiful life the world has ever seen. The Zimbabwe of the human species. Full of grace and truth, John 1 verse 14. The true light that has come into the world, John 1 verse 9. And what did humanity do with the most beautiful life the world has ever seen? What happened to that life that was full of grace and truth? Can you see verse 18 as we look down left-hand column? Let's have a look. This is what happened. Verse 18 at the start, they crucified him. They crucified him. It was the poet W.H. Auden who wrote, "Christmas and Easter can be subjects for poetry, but Good Friday, like Auschwitz, cannot." And this is how the Encyclopedia Britannica describes crucifixion. And I think you'll agree that even the scholarly detachment of that learned volume cannot conceal the barbarous cruelty that characterized this method of execution. So this is the Britannica. In the penal systems of the ancient world, it was an important method of capital punishment, particularly among Persians, Seleucid Jews, Carthaginians, and Romans. Usually the condemned man, after being whipped, dragged the crossbeam to the place of punishment where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. There he was stripped of his clothing and bound fast with outstretched arms to the crossbeam, or nailed firmly to it through the wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high against the upright shaft and made fast to it about 9 to 12 feet from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed to the upright shaft. A ledge inserted about halfway up the shaft gave some support to the body. Evidence for a similar ledge for the feet is rare. Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating his name and crime. Death, apparently caused by exhaustion or heart failure, could be hastened by battering the legs with an iron club. But the medical reasons for death are not fully understood. It was thought to be a suitable punishment chiefly for political or religious agitators, pirates, slaves, or those who had no civil rights. No civil rights. No civil rights. John 1 verse 10, the world was made through him. He invented civil rights. John 1 verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. So he made the jacaranda trees. He made the Victoria Falls. He made the Chimene Mountains and the Eastern Highlands. He made the 10-minute sunset and the elephants walking across the horizon. And he created and made everything the Encyclopedia Britannica sees fit to report. He did it all. And what did people do with this life? With the creator of creativity, with the maker of Zimbabwe, with the light of the world, with the embodiment of grace and truth. They flogged him, they spat upon him, they violently nailed him to a wooden stake. They strung him up to die in the midday sun, and verse 18, they crucified him. You know, I've had this film, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, sitting on my DVD player for 2 months. 2 months. And I can't watch it. Twice I've got to the floggings and psychologically I can't watch it. So that's £15 wasted on an illustration. But in my defense, I should add, it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out that crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one died out. It was never common in art when people who knew what it really looked like lived. And John here focuses on two aspects of this appalling scene. And we're going to look at them so that we do not so much as see the event as understand its meaning. Because that's the key. We've got to understand its meaning. So first, please grasp that Jesus was, here's the first heading, crucified as a criminal. Crucified as a criminal. Verses 17 and 18 as we look down. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Can you see the irony of verse 16 and at the start of verse 17? Can you see it? Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, verse 17. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Now those of us, any of us who've read John chapter 1, know that Pilate has sentenced Jesus. The soldiers have arrested him. They've bound him. They've mocked him. But after John 1, they only breathe because he wills it. It's amazing irony. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. Indeed. Indeed. In reality, they have no authority over Jesus Christ. He is the Creator through whom all things were made. But here the Creator himself willingly allows himself to be treated in this way by his creatures. And I wonder if you've ever thought about the self-restraint that Jesus demonstrates here. Do you remember in Gethsemane? A legion of angels could have come and rescued him at any time. With one word of command here, these soldiers would be destroyed, cut down. Yet Jesus submits to this treatment, and that reveals two great realities in this world. And the first is that it shows the enormity of human sin and the enormity of your sin and my sin and the state of our hearts. Can you see how great the debt of your sin and my sin must be if the spotless Son of God has had to suffer like this in order to pay the debt for sin and set us free from its bondage? Can you imagine the extent of it? Don't be naive about it. So the theologian Forsyth wrote of human beings, "We are not God's counterparts, but his antagonists. As a race, we're not even stray sheep or wandering prodigals, but rebels with weapons in our hands." And it was the sinfulness of sin that took Jesus to this awful death. So sin, and here's the issue, is not just that which mucks up my life. Often that's how it's depicted, and of course it does. Mucks up my life. But it's far more serious than that. It is that which cuts me off from God and sends me to an eternity without God. You see, we may have friends, even we'll do it ourselves, who domesticate sin, and they say, "Well, I've got my faults." But you know, we all have. Basically, I'm a decent person. Well, that may be how they see themselves. It is not how God sees them. And it takes Jesus this appalling death to pay for sin. And that's one of the great problems in preaching today evangelistically in Britain. But time and again, the temptation of the evangelist is to reach out to people by depicting them as victims. They are not fundamentally victims, though this is a hard world. They are fundamentally rebels. And if you hear someone preaching to people and telling them they're victims, that person is being cruel. They're being very cruel, for they are not telling people the horror of the problem. If you go to the doctor and there's a lump on the side of your head, and you go to the first doctor and he said, "Well, look, here's some cream, just rub it on." And you go to the second doctor and he says, "We're cutting that open tomorrow morning, I'm booking you in, we're looking at it." Which doctor is the loving doctor? It is the one who says, "This is a big problem, we're looking at it now." So number one, the horror of sin. But secondly, the cross tells me the wonder of God's love for me. Can you imagine a God who loves me enough to send his son to die? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me when we have spat in his face, we've turned our backs on him, we've refused to have his rule in our lives, and again we determine to go on our own way. And we continue to do that as Christian people. There are things that we will not relinquish. But Jesus comes to bear the punishment for sin. And that's why these three words in verse 17 are so important. They're pregnant with meaning. Can you see? He went out. Now, the Jews would not have him die in their city, in their holy city, especially at Passover, so they sent him out. Well, right back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, when a bull or a goat was bought for atonement from sin and taken to the temple and its blood was shed, and at the center of the temple you would have seen the blood and you would have said, My sin has been paid for by the death of this animal. Well, the carcass of the bull or the goat was then taken out of the city, and it was burned there. And John is saying this is exactly what's happening to the Lamb of God. The perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, went out from the city. He is the sin offering. He's going outside the camp. He's carrying the sins of the world. And as he goes out to die on the cross as a criminal, that is what he is becoming for you and me. And as if to remind us of the reality of what's happening, we then read in verse 18 that there were two others. Can we see verse 18? One on each side, with Jesus in the middle. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors, and here he is. So he's one of three. And yet, as he hung there, he divides these two men. He divides them. It's staggering, really. And that's what the cross has done right through history. So one criminal despises Jesus and curses him. Save yourself and us if you're the Son of God. But the other one distances himself from his friend, and he says, don't you fear God? It's as though as he looks at Jesus, he sees who he really is. And the amazing thing is, and can I recommend this if you don't believe you are sinful? The amazing thing is, as he sees Jesus, he sees his own sin. That's the key to seeing our sinfulness, looking at Jesus. And he recognizes his own wrongdoing. And he says, we're being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. So you see, it's amazing as he looks at Jesus and says that of himself. He doesn't blame bad luck, bad laws, bad parents, a bad background. He doesn't say, I'm a victim. He says, I'm a rebel. Rebel. It's refreshing. He sees the problem. And he says, no, I did it. I was wrong. I deserve to be here. We're being justly punished. I did it. I was wrong. I deserve to be here. And then he says those haunting words to Jesus in Luke 23, verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he hangs the weight of his soul, his sin, his eternity onto Jesus. And the question is, have you done that? Have you done that with your sin? A couple of years after I got ordained, I had to take communion to an old lady outside the parish. I was asked to do it. I went and saw her. I said, why are we meeting? She said to me, well, it's an act of community. I can't come to church, so you're coming to me. I said, well, that's true. I said, why else are we meeting? She said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, do you understand that as together we drink the wine and we eat the bread, we're trusting in what Jesus did to pay for our sin? And at that point she said, that's disgusting. I said, what? She said, that's disgusting. I'll pay for my own sin. I said, no, you won't. I said, the whole point of communion is Jesus pays. She said, no, I'll pay for my sin. I said, look, I'm not going to give you communion then, if that's what you're going to say. She said, young man, I'll have my communion immediately. And because I'm such a moral coward, I said, well, all right, here it is. But she'd not rested her soul on what Christ had done. And you see, the contrast between these two thieves could not be more stark. You see, the first thief knows that Jesus alone can deal with his future because only Jesus can deal with his past. That's the issue. He trusts Jesus for his future because only Jesus can deal with his past. The other thief tries to treat Jesus as his servant and just dismisses him. Save yourself and us. But it's amazing, isn't it? Those words we hear. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that criminal who died there with Jesus went to heaven that day. So he's given this amazing promise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And the other criminal that day went to hell to pay for his sin himself. And the cross still stands in the middle of men and women in every congregation, in every street, in every city. Though you cannot see it, it still stands dividing humanity. And when a man or woman dies, either he or she goes to heaven, having rested his or her soul on Christ's sin-bearing death on the cross, or that person goes to hell. And of course, if there was no awful reality called hell, If it were not true that a man without Christ is lost eternally, do you think God would have sent his son to die? He wouldn't have had to die that dreadful death if it were not to rescue us from that ghastly eternal fate of being cut off eternally. And I've been in my prayers this week saying, Lord, please, may people understand the seriousness of this. So as Jesus was crucified as a criminal, as the worst of sinners, he had to be treated like that to take our place as our substitute. And we as Christian believers see Jesus go to the cross and we say, Lord Jesus, you must go. Please go. Or I will have to pay for my sin myself in hell. And I cannot face that. Lord Jesus, go to the cross. I picked up this on the tube this week. You know the Metro, the free paper. It's lucky it is free. There's such rubbish in it. Anyway, I picked this up. And this is an article on charitable giving. Why giving to charity is bad for you. That's the title. Are you the kind of person who buys the big issue every week? Did you download the Band Aid 2 single? Or maybe you've given generously to the Tsunami Appeal? If you are, then you'd better watch out, for your days could be numbered. Evolution doesn't look kindly on people who donate generously to charity, scientists have claimed. In nature, greed equals survival. Organisms which help others at their own expense are at a disadvantage and will eventually be replaced by meaner ones. Can I say, it is very fortunate that our God is not like that. It is very fortunate that he is prepared to help others at his own expense, indeed, at the expense of his son. So first of all, crucified as a criminal. Secondly, crucified as a king, verses 19 to 25. Can we look down verse 19? Second heading, crucified as a criminal, crucified as a king. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. As the Encyclopedia Britannica proclaims, it was not unusual for the crime of a crucified man to be placed above him on a placard, nailed to the cross. And we don't really know what Pilate meant by this sign. All we do know is that Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. So he says in chapter 19, verse 6, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And we also know, verse 21, that the chief priests protest about the sign, which is in Aramaic, the language of the Jews, Latin, the language of the Romans, Greek, the common language. So his kingship is proclaimed in every language. But, well, we don't know why Pilate had it done. I think maybe he was sick of being pushed around that day. But certainly, when he's told, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews, he retorts, what I've written, I've written. But again, though we don't know what Pilate meant, we know exactly what John meant. He is revealing how the sovereign Lord ensured the true identity of his son was broadcast across the whole world, and his kingship had always been proclaimed. As he was to be born, wise men came to this very city, Jerusalem. Where is he who's born King of the Jews? We've seen his star rise in the east. We've come to worship him. Palm Sunday, 6 days earlier, the crowd shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And Jesus himself confesses the same thing as he stands before Pilate. Chapter 18, verse 37. You're a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. But do we only have Pilate's word on Jesus' kingship? Is that all we've got? So it's not much reassurance, not least because the history of the Christian faith has only one verdict on Pilate. It's in the creed. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Not much of an assurance of his kingship. But of course, Pilate is not the main witness here to Jesus' divinity. Can you look down? I wonder if you can spot it. It's in verse 24. Have a look down. Can you see? As the soldiers decide by lot who will get the undergarment which, verse 23, was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, perhaps woven by his own mother, who at the cross is there. Perhaps that's the issue. But can you see verse 24? This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, why does that testify to his kingship? Because it is written 1,000 years before. In Psalm 22, verse 18, it was predicted that God's suffering king would die in this way. Indeed, in verse 16 of verse 22, we read, a band of evil men has encircled me, they've pierced my hands and my feet. I don't know what you'd say about me if I could say of the FA Cup in 2040, this is who will play, this is who will win, and this is when the goals will be scored. But that's what's going on here, from 1,000 years previously. And in Isaiah 41, we are told, if you're God, you've got to have a hand on history. And that's exactly what testifies to Jesus' lordship here and his kingship. God installs his king, and he does that by having a hold over history. He is orchestrating the whole terrible scene, and it comes out wonderfully at the end. Can we see a verse 24? So this is what the soldiers did. Did what? Did exactly what Psalm 22 said they should do. You have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. And that's what's going on here. The enemies of God are doing God's bidding while acting against him. And that is why this is the sovereign Lord. And that is why this is the king. But the question is, as we draw to a close now, what kind of coronation do we see as Jesus is enthroned on his cross? I mean, it was foolishness to the Greeks. It was a stumbling block to Jews. What coronation is this? And can we not see? It is the coronation. It is the enthronement of the servant king. So here is Jesus, who a few chapters back has laid aside his outer garments as he washed the disciples' feet in that upper room. And now he lays aside all his clothes to serve us, naked, dying, to bring us to God. The one who is the Lord of creation, if you can get your mind around it. The maker of Zimbabwe. Can you get your mind around it? There he is, naked, on the cross, crucified, the creator of all things. And he did not consider equality with God a privilege to be selfishly enjoyed. No, Philippians 2 verse 7, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And can you hear that? It's reflexive. He did it to himself. He did it to himself. So he comes, verse 18, to die a criminal's death. And it was his choice. He chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay our ransom. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose our interests. He chose to humble himself. He was obsessed with the welfare of others. And just in case we don't believe that, please look at verse 26. Let's see verse 26 to just see how he was consumed with the welfare of others. And literally at this point, his heart is breaking. Literally, his heart is melting inside him. And we read, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. It is staggering. Even in this moment, those around him are not forgotten by their Savior. He would not leave this world until he'd made provision for his mother. And in fact, as he hangs on the cross, it's as though he's oblivious to himself. So he prays for his murderers, Father, forgive them. For his murderers, forgive them, Father. He speaks to his fellow criminal, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And now, verse 26, he cares for his mother. And there are two great challenges here. The first is, if you are not a Christian here today, will you please allow Jesus to serve you as he dies for you naked on the cross? If you know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet you have never trusted him to die for you, can you please do that? And actually, after this service, away to my left, just over there, under the gallery, if you've never trusted Christ, I'm just going to have a little meeting there so that you can do that. So why don't we meet 5 minutes after the service, and I'll just explain to you how you can trust in what has happened at the cross. Secondly, if you are a Christian here today, can you see the monumental challenge this is to us, to our attitude and to our mindset? For we have here a servant king who calls us to follow in his footsteps. So our default position in our lives, because of the sinfulness of our hearts, is self-seeking honor, glory, and ease. And yet I am presented with my king who says, no, lay your life down in service for God and for others. And we have to choose. Each day we have to choose whom we shall serve. So what will we do? Will we serve ourselves, or will we follow in the footsteps of Jesus? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he calls us to have a mindset that looks to the interests of others and not to our own interests. Let's pray together. Well, a moment now to commit ourselves to the service of Christ and others. Who do we need to serve this week? Whom have we been refusing to serve? Family, colleagues, neighbours, friends. Who have we refused to serve? Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to die a criminal's death in order to serve us. Lord Jesus, as we look at John chapter 1 and we see you in your glory, we can hardly comprehend it. Thank you that you rule from your cross. And please help us to follow you this week with authentic lives of self-sacrifice. And we ask this because we know it will please you. Amen.